Our Father in heaven, we come to you now asking for your grace, asking for your help in understanding these things. We want to grow in our understanding of Christ. We want to understand sound doctrine, which is good, which inevitably is practical. And so, Father, we ask for your help this morning in every aspect. Give us hearts that receive your word. Give us a sharp mind to understand these things, to take them in. Give us great help in being able to not only understand them, but exercising our mind and being good listeners. We pray especially for the worship service, from the call of worship to the benediction, where you promise to be present with us in a special way as your word is read, sung, preached, and visibly portrayed in the supper. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be working mightily for the sake of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so where we are in our outline is we begin section 3 today, which is the origin of Scripture. Where does Scripture come from, basically, is the question we're answering. And we've covered so far two sections. We covered some basics, and even now today, it's still basic. We're still covering some basic elements of Scripture. We covered section 2, the necessity of Scripture. We took a couple weeks to do that. We finished that last week. Why is Scripture needed? And we saw specifically that general revelation or natural revelation in creation and conscience, while it gives us a knowledge of God, it does not give us a saving knowledge of God. The only thing that that does is it results in our condemnation, that we stand condemned because we know this God. We are without excuse for our failure to worship Him. Yet because of our deadness and sin, we can't. That's why we need special revelation. Special revelation opens up our eyes. Special revelation is what gives us a saving knowledge of God. Special revelation is what tells us the story of the gospel, of redemption in Christ. It's pictured and typified in the Old Testament, and then the story of Christ being here on earth and giving up his life and being raised from the dead are in the gospel accounts. The spread of the gospels in Acts, and then we get the letters that explain now what has happened. So Old Testament, this is what's going to happen. Gospels, this is what happened. Epistles and so forth and so on, just speaking very generally, this is what it means that these things have happened. That's all special revelation. You're not going to find that in creation. You're not going to find that by looking at a sunset. You're not going to find that by looking up at the clouds. You're only going to find that in the Bible. Okay, so now we begin to answer the question, where did the Bible come from? And this is where we get into the inspiration of God. So this is a term that we should all know. Inspiration. And what that means, very, very basic definition, is that the Scriptures are communicated by God, or that they come from God. If you have your Bibles, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is a classic text for this. This is a text that many people know and are aware of, and many of you can probably quote this from heart. May I get a volunteer to read 2 Timothy 3:16? Particularly if you have the ESV or the NIV, that would be helpful. That won't be helpful. Maybe it will be. You know what? It doesn't matter. If you read a different version, I'm just going to read mine. So, okay, very good. Yeah, ESV says all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that is where we get the word for inspiration, where it says breathed out by God. And I want you to notice here, well, it's translated in the King James Version. I'm not sure if this is in the New King James Version. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that word for breathed out is simply inspiration. What's that? Right. Yeah, the NASB says inspiration as well. That's where we get the word inspired. It's from 2 Timothy 3:16 here. The Greek is literally breathed out by God. I just want to point out something really quickly here. Notice it's all scripture. Paul doesn't just leave it as scripture in general, which he could have, but he really wants to emphasize that it's all scripture that is breathed out by God. So we're not talking about just some portions of the Bible. We're talking about all of it comes from God. Now, as I said, inspiration means communicated by God or it comes from God. Today, when we think of the word inspiration, we tend to think of being moved by or being compelled to do something. So, for example, someone may say, my dad inspired me to become a firefighter, or I was inspired to paint this picture because of this beautiful sunset. That's not what this means. Okay? Inspired does not mean moved to do something, compelled to do something. Rather, inspired in the way we're using it here means to be communicated from God. It's a word picture. Think about a green thumb. This person has a green thumb. Well, that doesn't mean that the person maybe was painting and got some green paint on their thumb. It means that they are really good at planting things, keeping plants alive. Or this person's a fireball. Well, it doesn't mean, hey, call the fire department, this person's on fire. Rather, what it means is that this person is, how would you say, excitable in their personality. It's not like a rock or stoic, but very flamboyant, I guess you can say. So we use word pictures all the time in our language, and this is another word picture that the scripture uses, the idea of being breathed out by God. And really, it should be expiration, because you know, ex means out. So for example, exit, rather than in. But this is the word that from our older English that has stuck with us today. And so today it means communicated by God. Now, I want to point out that's important to inspiration here is that it's not the writers of Scripture who are inspired per se, but the Scripture itself, the writings themselves that are inspired. Notice it says in our text here, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So it's the Scriptures that are inspired or breathed out by God, not necessarily the instrument or the human writer, rather the final product by God through the human instrument or writer. Now, it is true that for any portion of Scripture or any writing to be inspired, that God had to be using that particular person for that purpose of writing Scripture. However, it is not the writer, but the text that is inspired. And I'm going to explain why this is important. And that's because God used various men and various means to write his word. Let me give you one example. Look at the book of Romans. I would like a volunteer to read Romans 1:1. And then just tell me who wrote it. Okay, so based on Romans 1:1, who wrote this book? What human, right? Yeah, the Apostle Paul, right? It says Paul. Okay, now I want you to turn over to Romans 16. And I want you to look down at verse 22. Romans 16:22. If I can have, I'll tell you what, I'll read that and then you can correct my pronunciation of this man's name. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Okay, wait a minute, time out here. I thought I read, I'm going to turn back to Romans 1:1. I thought I read that Paul wrote this, that this comes from Paul. But then I read at the end of the letter that Tertius wrote this. So is there a contradiction? How do we explain this? It's secretary. Paul probably had a vision problem. I've heard that. Well, yeah, it's true. You know, you could have with big letters. But this is what we have going on here. Tertius is what's called, use the word secretary, which is correct. The more technical term is amanuensis. Now, what is an amanuensis? Well, an amanuensis was a trained writer in the first century. Okay, so this is the way it worked in the ancient world. Writing, if you wanted to write a letter, you went to a professional to have your letter written. Okay? It seems really strange to us today, right? Because that's very basic to our society to read and to be able to write. Back in the first century, about 5%, and only 5% of people could read. You had to have a trained reader to read, and you also had to have a trained writer to write. And the way that writings were done back then was almost like music. There was a lot of thought that was put into the composition of a letter. It even had kind of a meter to it. Now, it wasn't put to music, but it was written in such a way that it was written for a trained reader or trained speaker to even take breaths at certain point. And so what you would do is you would have a letter that you want to be sent, and so you would go to an amanuensis. And now the amanuensis, now this is important, and this is going to be important for our understanding of the text being inspired, because when people hear this, they start to have consternation when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture. And amanuensis was not a dictator in the sense that the words were dictated to this person. So the amanuensis would say, okay, now tell me what you want to write. Paul, an apostle. Okay. Paul, an apostle. What's next? Called of God. Okay, called of God. Rather, what would happen is Paul would come to this amanuensis, in this case Tertius, and say, hey, this is what I want written. And he would give him everything. And then that amanuensis would take these thoughts of Paul and then start to compose them in a letter. And then, of course, he would take them back to Paul, and Paul would read it over, give any sort of final edits. But when people hear this, they do one or two things. One, they deny that this historic reality. They deny, well, that can't be the case here. Paul dictated it. Otherwise, it's not inspired. The second thing is they start to get heartburn once they realize this. They start to have a level of concern and consternation. However, if the text is inspired, then it's not necessarily fully dependent upon that human instrument. It's not the case that, hey, there's this uninspired person who was involved. Oh no, I've heard that before. Someone who's uninspired, someone who's not an apostle is involved in this. Oh no, how can we defend inspiration? Well, if it's the text that is inspired, not necessarily the person, even though God is working through particular people, then we can have confidence that it was indeed from God. And this also helps us when it comes to things like other people who are mentioned in the writing of Scripture, such as Tertius here. Who's Tertius? Is he an apostle? No, he's not an apostle. He's not a prophet. Why is he allowed to write Scripture? Or, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, which starts out by saying that it is a letter from Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. And some say, well, okay, I have no problem that it's from Paul. I mean, he's an apostle. I get a little concerned that it is written by Timothy as well. You know, but okay, he's Paul's protege. I'll let that pass. But who's this Silvanus guy, and why is he allowed to write Scripture? And then the heartburn comes up. Now, maybe for some of you, this is not an issue, but for some, for others, it really is. But once again, this concern that it's an uninspired person that's writing scripture is not necessary, because once again, as we see from 2 Timothy 3, it is the text that is inspired. This is even the case with anonymous writers, such as the Book of Kings or the Book of Chronicles. It doesn't need to be necessarily an identified apostle. You think even of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Now, are there any questions about that? Yes, Michelle. Yeah. Yes, there are different theories out there, and I'm going to cover a little bit of that in just a few moments. Right, yeah, just the reality of the way things happened back then. Now, Paul actually wrote some of his letters. We see Philemon, for example, he says, "I'm writing this to you." And the fact that he mentions that means that this is not necessarily common. Otherwise, why mention that? Well, of course, Paul, you're writing this. It says your name on it. But that's just not the way things worked back then. When people hear how things happened back then, the heartburn kind of starts to come out a little bit. Now, Paul did write some of his letters, and the Apostle John, I think it's clear in that you don't have that element of it being a trained writer writing it. It's simpler. That's why anyone who begins to learn Greek usually starts with First Epistle of John, because that Greek is so much simpler than Paul's writings. And the writer of the Hebrews, some people say it's Paul, we don't know for sure. That's really technical Greek. And so you just see a difference. But the point of all of this is it doesn't need to be dictated by an apostle in order for it to be considered inspired, because inspiration is not based upon the person, but it's a text that's inspired. And so we kind of don't have to worry about all of that. We just know that it's come from God, even if it's not, the way we would think it would come. Okay, any other questions or comments? Yes, David. Yes and no. I don't know that I would suggest or recommend the Message Bible or one translation called Word on the Street. Have you ever heard of that? No, there's some argumentation over what constitutes the dynamic paraphrase and what constitutes an actual translation. Anyone with knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew, or anyone with knowledge of two languages, understands that you kind of lose something when you translate from one language to the next. Now, you don't lose everything. It's not like everything's lost. But there is some elements that another language doesn't bring out from the original language. Now, if it's being used as an excuse, well, I just don't believe that because, I don't like the translation. Our translations are good. English Standard Version, NASB, even the King James Version, even though it's not the way we speak today. And so the language changes over time. And so sometimes, we do need to update things with the way we understand things, the way we speak today, because definitions of words change. For example, the word nice. The word nice used to be an insult. It meant you were stupid. That person's a nice person meant that person was a simple, stupid person. Now today, nice means that person's pleasant. I like that person. So we just understand that language changes. But so it depends on what it means. I mean, if it's somebody who is using that as an excuse to reject the authority of the Word of God, then yeah, that's an excuse. Our translations are good. If it's somebody who's talking about the Message Bible and says, "I don't like that translation because I don't believe it captures the original language and it's more loose, then that's fine. It's fine to argue that, I would say. Does that make sense? Yeah, I mean, I guess it depends on how honest that person is being and how well they know the original languages. I mean, are they learning enough to be able to make a statement like that? You know, there's some things that I wouldn't say this is, you know, translated incorrectly. I would say maybe a better way of saying it is this. You know, so it once again, it depends on, is that person just saying that to throw in their own false interpretation? Or are they honestly saying, you know, a better way of translating it would be this way? Because I think there's room to say that. Does that make sense? Okay. It very well could be. Yeah, it's hard to know motives, right? Until, unless you look at the fruit. You know, it's like, well, you know, husbands, love your wives. Well, I don't like that. But love shouldn't be translated that way. It's, you know, it should be demand stuff out of your, you know, if it's, okay, well, no, I think you just don't like that translation. Or you know, I don't think you like the word of God, not the translation. You know, so, yeah, it depends. Okay. Now, we want to affirm that it's specifically the autographs that are inspired. We're going to look at a couple of terms here. It kind of gets into what we were just talking about. Autographs mean the original writings. From the very first copy. I guess you don't say copy, but the original letter, the original book. Inspiration particularly applies to that. And the we don't have any autographs today. Okay, we don't know any original writings. We have a lot of copies. And these are called manuscripts. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because sometimes it gets tricky with some manuscripts in that so it just means man-written copy. It gets tricky because there are some manuscripts that differ from copy to copy. Now, here's the good thing. The good thing is that we have around 6,000 copies of the New Testament and 10,000 copies of the Old Testament, 10,000 manuscripts. Of the Old Testament, 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, not in its entirety. I mean, there's some of these manuscripts are just books or portions of books. But you put them all together, and you get a very accurate representation of what the autographs said without much concern whatsoever. Now, you can imagine with 16,000 manuscripts, you're going to have a lot of copyist errors. But all those copies, 99.9999% of them, are nothing big. It's instead of saying Christ Jesus, it says Jesus Christ, or maybe it drops out Jesus, or something like of that nature. And even the errors that, and we'll go more into this when we talk about section 6, preservation. Some of the errors you say, okay, I understand why this error occurred here. Most of the copyist errors are resolved. So even though we say that particularly inspiration applies to the autographs and not to the mistakes made by the copyists, even though there were some mistakes made by copyists, it doesn't change what we have today. We have a very good and accurate representation of the original writings. And so inspiration has been preserved. And not only that, you don't only have manuscripts, you also have the early church fathers that quoted scripture quite a bit, first, second, third century. And the last time I checked, if we took all the copies or all the quotes of the early church fathers, we would have the entire Bible except for 11 verses. Now, I don't know what 11 verses those are, so don't ask me. But we have something rather amazing. And this is just to give you a comparison. With about 16,000 manuscripts of our Bible, to put this in perspective, we only have about a dozen copies of some of the most important men in history, like Aristotle. And the earliest copies of these men are about 1,000 years later, whereas the copies we have of the New Testament come as early as 140 AD, so not much later than the original writings. So what we have, if we can't be confident of the Bible, we can't be confident of any writing from history because of how well the Bible has been preserved. And we'll get into that in section 6 again with preservation. Any questions up to this point? Okay. Let's now talk about the particular person of the Trinity who is responsible for producing the Bible, the Word of God, in written form. That's the Holy Spirit. We will talk about the human authors or instruments in just a minute. We'll talk about some of the ways in which we believe the God worked through them. But it's particularly the third person of the Trinity who is responsible for writing of Scripture. And I want us to look at a few passages. Let's start with 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. I can have a volunteer read 2 Peter 1:21, please. Okay, so once again, we see the Holy Spirit who is responsible. He's the one who's carrying them along. As a father or mother carry their child, here's a word picture of the Holy Spirit carrying these men, bringing them safely to the destination that he determines. And of course, that's the final product of Scripture. So the Holy Spirit, who, of course, is sovereign, who can't accidentally let go and, oh, there's a mistake made. I wish that would not have been written. It's not the case. Sovereign God is able to make sure that the final product is exactly what he wanted written. But once again, we have particularly the Holy Spirit who is responsible. Look over at 1 Peter 1:10. I'll turn over one book to 1 Peter 1:10. And if I can have somebody read 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, please. Okay, so here we see that it's the Spirit of Christ that is in them who is directing what they are to write. Now, is the Spirit of Christ different from the Holy Spirit? Please, class, answer correctly. The answer is no. The Spirit of Christ is not different than the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want proof for that, I suppose you can turn over to Romans 8, 9. Maybe this is just a good moment to talk a little bit about doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So, Paul's not talking about two different kinds of spirits. Rather, he's interchangeably talking about the same Spirit. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And so, when 1 Peter 1 talks about the Spirit of Christ, he is talking about the Holy Spirit. I won't have you turn there, but you can jot down Nehemiah 9:30, which I think is an important verse. Nehemiah 9:30 says, many years you, God, bore with them, Israel, and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. Once again, the Holy Spirit is working through the prophets to speak to his people infallibly. to deliver special revelation from God. One more passage that's going to kind of help us to swing into talking about human instrumentation. Look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. So this is the author of Hebrews quoting Psalm 95, quoting the Old Testament, and this is what he says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So Psalm 95 is attributed to the Holy Spirit speaking. And even if you look at what the Holy Spirit is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying they put me to the test. I was provoked. I swore in my wrath. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. So this is clearly, the Holy Spirit is clearly God, and it's particularly the Holy Spirit who is responsible for the writing of Scripture. Any questions before we move on now to human instrumentation? It's pretty easy, pretty simple point, I think. Okay, you should be in Hebrews, so turn over to Hebrews 4:7. And what we're going to see here is we are going to see the writer quote Psalm 95 once again. May I have somebody read Hebrews 4:7? Okay, so we saw from Hebrews 3:7 that this was the Holy Spirit who was saying this. And now we see here in 4:7 that it was spoken through David. So once again, it's God working through men to speak His word. Again, I'll quote Nehemiah 9:30. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. Once again, the Holy Spirit speaking through men. This should not be new. 2 Peter 1:21 again, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So men spoke. Men spoke, but it was from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we see particularly the person of the Holy Spirit speaking through men. Now, how exactly did God work through the human instrument? And this is where we have to acknowledge to a large extent that this is a mystery. Now, we do know some things of how God worked. That we can affirm some things, although we can't affirm everything. We have to acknowledge to a large extent this is kind of a mystery. There's a theory out there that's called the dictation theory, and Michelle brought this up a little bit ago. So the dictation theory is that the writers maybe heard a voice from heaven or heard a voice within and just quoted things. So suddenly they're kind of sitting there and then God speaks from heaven. Oh, wait a minute, let me get a pen. Okay, now what do you have to say? And it's like directly quoting what they heard. That's called kind of the dictation theory. And this is something that the majority of the church has rejected. Neither is it the case that every single time when men received revelation from God, that they fell into a trance, which means they were semi-conscious or it was kind of like they were daydreaming. Or some kind of state of hypnosis where God took full control of their minds and hands. And we do have to acknowledge there were some weird phenomena that occurred, and I'll just bullet point that in a moment. But I think the reason why some have purported these theories is because they are afraid that if you say that sinful man still to some extent had that human freedom, and they're being sinful, then you can't affirm the perfection of God's word, unless God took full control of the man and just kind of used him as a human pen, and then he resumed consciousness or woke up once he was done writing scripture. Some, to safeguard the scriptures from being contaminated with the sin of these men, said that, well, they had to fall in a trance every single time, or the word of God can't be affirmed as perfect. Now, we do have to acknowledge that at times some writers had strange phenomena occur. Ezekiel saw the heavens open and saw visions of the Spirit of God lifting him up. Now, similar events happened to John in the book of Revelation. We also have Paul, who was confronted by the risen Christ in Acts 9 in a special way that's not common. Peter fell into a trance in Acts 10. So at times some weird phenomena did occur, and so we do have to acknowledge some mystery here. Now, I want to quote from the 1978 Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, this is Article 7, which says, "The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us." And that is true. We don't know exactly how it was. We don't have an interview from these writers. So what happened when you were writing scripture? Did it just come to you? Did you get a sense? What happened? We don't have an interview, so we don't know exactly in every detail what happened. However, we affirm that God worked through their ordinary activities. So again, this 1978 Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, Article 8, we affirm that God, in his work of inspiration, utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom he had chosen and prepared. We denied that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that he chose, overrode their personalities. So what this is saying is that the writers did not suddenly become robots. The writers did not suddenly become unconscious when God chose to speak through them. When the biblical writers were writing, God worked through their ordinary thought process and their writing style. And the reason we say this is simply because you look at the different books and you do see a clear difference from book to book based upon the author. Now, this gets back to the importance of understanding an amanuensis and that the text of Scripture is inspired. There's some scholars, liberal scholars out there, and you'll see this in commentaries. They'll start to deny that Peter wrote 2 Peter because they see a clear difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter in the style and even some of the language that's used. And that's correct. There are definitely some undeniable differences between 1 Peter and 2 Peter in the writing style and some of the language that's used. However, if it's true that these, and what was common is to use an amanuensis, we just say Peter used a different amanuensis. And we don't get heartburn about that because, once again, it's the text that is inspired and not the writer themselves. And Peter would have approved, of course, of the writings as the final product. But we even see a difference within the letters attributed to the same apostle themselves. And so from this, we affirm that God did not overwrite their distinct personalities or their distinct styles. We see even a difference in the way John writes his gospel versus the way Mark writes his gospel or Luke writes his gospel. Mark's to the point. Immediately this happened, and it's shorter. John, in a sense, is more poetic. You know, he bypasses pleasantries and introduction. He just says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so there's different styles, and we see that God doesn't need to override that in order to produce his word. We also see by the testimony of Scripture itself that God worked through the ordinary activities of human writers. Again, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. "Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So they were active in making careful searches and inquiries. If they just suddenly fell into a trance, they wouldn't be doing this. And neither if God took them completely over, there would be no need to search or make careful inquiries. I want you to look at another passage, Luke 1, 3 through 4, and we'll see this as well in Luke writing his gospel. If I can have someone read, let's see here. Luke 1, 1 through 4. If someone can read the first four verses of Luke, please. Okay, so notice what Luke is appealing to as he's saying, I'm writing this letter or this account to you, a Theophilus, as a way to have certainty. This is how you can have certainty, Theophilus. He appeals to eyewitnesses, and he appeals to him having followed these things closely. Now, he could have very well appealed to divine inspiration, and that would be definitely, he wouldn't reject that at all as a reason to have certainty. But notice what he appeals to here. He appeals to these ordinary processes. I follow these things carefully as a historian. And there's eyewitnesses to these events. And I'm going to report on these eyewitness events. So this is the reason to have certainty. And we see here that God is working through the ordinary activities of men. And so he didn't supersede any of them. The Bible is God working through men. The Bible is not a superhuman book. The Bible is a fully human book and yet fully divine. It's God working through men. Now, I want to address, as we bring this to a close, even though God worked through men, even though he worked through the ordinary activities of sinful men, his word is still perfect. And we see that the Holy Spirit ensures this. Again, 2 Peter 1:21 says that they were carried along by the Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14:26. In fact, why don't you turn there to John 14:26? Now, sometimes I think because we're so eager to try to find application, that we sometimes just bypass the historical context or the immediate audience there in the particular passage, and we jump right to us. And of course, there's always application to us, but we see in this particular instance in John 14:26 that Jesus is promising that his disciples are going to be able to convey these truths from him to future generations. May I have a volunteer read John 14:26, please? Okay, thank you. Yeah, so Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that he said to them. Now, this is speaking specifically to the disciples there, to whom Jesus is speaking. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is going to help you remember everything that I spoke to you. Now, we weren't there. We weren't there on earth when Jesus was on earth, and Jesus didn't speak directly to us in his human flesh. And so this applies directly to the disciples, and Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you and bring to your remembrance all that I have spoken, so you're not going to forget anything. That's going to be needed as they are going to then bring this to future generations. Does it have an application to us? Yes, of course. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand things. The Holy Spirit reminds us of the truth. But in the immediate context, we have to consider that this is a promise of Christ to his disciples that everything he spoke to them directly on the earth in his flesh is going to be remembered. maybe not every single jot and tittle, but the things that are important by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit who is able to do this and who promises to do this. This is ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the next thing, and this is where I want to close, is just to point out that sinful men cannot thwart God's plan. A sinful man cannot thwart God's plan. And the reason I bring this up is because, once again, there's this concern, you know, men wrote the Bible and they're sinful what's the saying? To err is human. And so, I mean, there's going to be errors in the Bible, so we really can't trust it. And I mean, we in here, we may think, well, that's ridiculous. I believe Scripture. I believe and trust God. There's a lot of people who do believe that, well, you know, there's all these errors in the Bible because they're written by humans. As if to say, God is bound by humanity's errors and sin. He just can't produce something perfect through sinful men. We're going to see that is not the case by looking at several scripture passages. I'll just look at a few here. The first is Genesis 45, 7 through 8. So if you turn to Genesis 45, 7 through 8, we'll see God perfectly fulfilling his plan through sinful men. This is Joseph who is in Egypt. Now, you remember the story of Joseph, correct? Joseph was sold to Egypt by the sinful intentions of his brothers. Right? His brothers are the ones who took Joseph and sold him to Egypt. So it was men who sent Joseph to Egypt. But then look at what Joseph says in Genesis 45, 7 through 8. If I may have a volunteer read that, please. Okay, thank you. So sinful men sent Joseph to Egypt. Right? And his brothers sold him. But what does Joseph say? They meant it for evil. I mean, they were sinning. They had an evil, sinful intention in doing this. And they are wrong and responsible for doing that. But Joseph says, God did it. God worked through sinful men to fulfill his plan for good for his people. So that his people would be saved from the famine. And even the grander scheme of things. Well, who does this sound like to you? You have a man betrayed and handed over by his own kinsmen and brothers for their salvation. Kind of sounds like someone we know, right? Jesus. So you see that God, even in making Joseph a type, God is not, he's not bound by the actions of sinful men. He perfectly fulfills his plan. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. May I have a volunteer read Isaiah 10, 5 through 6. Okay, so you have this godless nation being raised up against the godless nation, Assyria, which we're going to hear about in the sermon on Jonah today. They go in and they invade and attack other nations. Now, they have no clue that they are just an instrument in God's hand. As far as they know, they just want to expand their territory. They just once again, they're doing it for evil, just like Joseph's brothers. However, God is the one who is using them to fulfill his own good purposes. So once again, God is not, oh, if only I had a perfect man who would perfectly follow me. I'm just bound to fulfilling my will because men are sinful. Not the case at all. God fulfills his perfect plan. Turn over to Isaiah 45. Look at Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 7. Now, this is being spoken to Cyrus. Cyrus is king of Persia, who defeated the Babylonians. Babylonians were the ones who invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. They invaded Judah as well, but they're the ones who came in and took the Israelites captive, and then God raised up the Persians, who then took over and defeated the Babylonians. And now this king of Persia, God is going to use to fulfill his prophecy through the prophet Jeremiah that they're going to be in exile 70 years, and they're going to be able to return to their land to rebuild their city and their temple. And so God raises up the king of Cyrus to issue this decree to allow the Israelites to return. But this is prophesied about here in Isaiah. So Isaiah 45, 5 through 7, this is being spoken once again to Cyrus, who didn't even exist, but God even named him by name through Isaiah. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, speaking to Cyrus, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You have an understanding of who God is, you're going to take comfort in our scriptures. God is not somebody who is just bound by man. Rather, God perfectly and sovereignly fulfills all his purposes, even through evil, sinful men who do not know him, perfectly fulfilling his plan. Let's look at one more, and then we will be done. I think if anything, this is for our edification. I turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. In the historical, called the historical books, comes after 1 and 2 Samuel, before the Psalms. 1 Kings chapter 12. Now this is what we have going on in 1 Kings chapter 12. We have Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son. Solomon has died. Rehoboam has taken his father's place as heir to the throne. And the people come to Rehoboam and say, can you lighten our load? And Rehoboam goes to two different people. He first goes to older, wiser men. They say, yes, listen to the people. And then he goes to younger men and they say, no, stick it to them. And so Rehoboam decides to fulfill the advice and counsel of the younger men. And this is obviously bad advice, as we'll see, beginning in verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, and the king said, come to me, as the king said, come to me the third day. So the king heard the request. He took 3 days to think about it. He listened to he heard the advice from, again, older men and now younger men, and he's going to give them his answer. And the king answered the people harshly in forsaking the counsel of the old men that they had given him. He spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. Why? For it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Okay, so why did he follow the bad counsel? It's his response. It's his fault. He had freedom in what he was doing, yet the Lord saw to it that he would follow this bad counsel, and even working through minor details, so that he would bring about his word that he spoke through the prophet Ahijah. That prophecy is in the previous chapter, in chapter 11. And what he did is he came up to Jeroboam, who was a top official, right-hand man to King Solomon. And he came up and he had this garment on, this nice new garment, and he ripped it, and he ripped it into 12 pieces and said, here, take 10 of them, because thus says the Lord, I'm going to rip the kingdom out of Solomon's hand, and I'm going to give you 10 tribes. And so that was the word spoken to Jeroboam. Like, this is what God's going to do. This is as punishment against Solomon. And how did this come about? Rehoboam follows bad counsel. God was sovereign over it all. And so the point is this. Sinful man cannot thwart the sovereign plan of God. And so for anyone to say, well, we can't trust the Bible because sinful men wrote it, unless God completely knocked them unconscious and in order to supersede their sin, is not true because of who God is. He's sovereign, he's in control, and we see he accomplishes all his holy will. Any questions or comments? Yes, Mike. Yeah, very good point. Yeah, looking at the Proverbs, knowing that Solomon had written them, and seeing Solomon's life. Can I even trust what this man's saying? But it's the Lord working through his sovereign will in this man. Good. That's a really good point. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Well, thank you. You're dismissed.